Well, I'm obeying you this morning. You sang, "Tell me the story of Jesus." So I want to tell you the story of Jesus. We're looking at the four New Testament accounts of the life of Christ, and we're going through them in chronological fashion. If you would go to sleep after every Sunday and think about, okay, where were we this Sunday? You will be able to think through the life of Christ if you keep up with us in days to come. We're going through this in chronological fashion. The first point we looked at was the introduction of the Messiah to the world, and we got this from Luke 1, 1 through 5, and John 1, 1 through 18. We're presently on point 2 of the series that I have called the preparation of the Messiah for the world. We will be looking at how he was prepared to minister here on earth. In this section, we will see the conception of birth and birth of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And after we complete this second point of the preparation of the Messiah for the world, we will go to the third point, the authentication of the Messiah to the world. How do we know he was really the Messiah? And there's a large section of Scripture given to that. So we'll be looking at evidence there. And then between the second and third point, the point where we are now and the next one, we will be missing most of 30 years of the life of John and Jesus because they're not recorded for us. So by this time, we have looked at both the conception of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John was the forerunner of Christ and was conceived 6 months before Jesus was. All recorded scripture surrounding this part of the Gospels is found in Luke 1, 6 through 56. If we didn't have Luke 1, we wouldn't have this information. Luke then told us about the conception of Christ and the birth of John the Baptist. All of this information is also only found in the Gospel of Luke. But now we come to the birth of Christ, and this brings us to the first chapter in the book of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ and his coming to earth the first time is one of the most significant events of all this present earth's history. Isn't that amazing? We're in the year 2014. Since when? Christ's birth. Eh? So when he returns to earth, that will be another of the greatest of events of all time. So it is to this great event of the birth of Christ we now go. And it is not very often that we look at a section of Scripture like this unless it's Christmas time. And we will be doing that now. So we may sing some Christmas songs in the middle of the year after this. So if it will be possible for me, I will go through this section rather quickly since I have covered both of these in Matthew and Luke in Christmas mornings, although many of you weren't even born when I started those messages. So we want to begin looking at this point I have called the birth and early years of Jesus Christ. So who can tell me to whom it is believed Matthew wrote his Gospels? Who can tell me? The Jews, correct. And who can tell me what picture scholars believe Matthew presents of Christ? Well, next time you'll know. The King of the Jews. And in presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, if the Jews will at all accept this book Matthew is writing to the Jews, he knows he has to prove Jesus Christ has a right to be the King of the Jews. So his book begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So go to Matthew chapter 1. We didn't read this part because we like reading other parts better than reading genealogies, right? Now note verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Note the word book. It comes from the New Testament Greek word biblos. A biblos was writing material made from the papyrus plant, We get our word paper from this papyrus plant, and it was used to make writing material. So the word Biblos then came to mean a book, and when we talk about the book, we're talking about only one book, and not the Quran. It is the Bible. The book referred to here, though, in verses 1 through 16. That's the book of the genealogy, verses 1 through 16. It's a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Some messages down the road, we will look at another genealogy in the book of Luke, and we will discuss both there. But this genealogy traces Jesus' lineage from Joseph, Mary's husband, to Abraham. And though Joseph was not the actual father of Jesus, he was the adoptive father, and this gave Jesus divine right to the throne of David, or the king, to be the king of the Jews, or the Messiah by birthright. Luke will give us Jesus' right to the throne of David by bloodline. He has a blood connection. I have wondered how Matthew came about this genealogy. Did Matthew, when he began to wonder if Jesus, you see, he was a publican, he was a tax collector. There must have been a time when he said, I wonder if he's really the Christ. Did he go then and check out his genealogy? When did he get this genealogy? I've wondered about that. Or did he, when he was going to write this book, say, you know what, if I'm going to write to the Jews, I better have this genealogy. He went to Nazareth to get this genealogy. I'm not sure how it happened, but he knew he would have to have evidence for that. Now note in verse 1 that this genealogy begins by stating that Jesus Christ was the son of David. That went back 1,000 years from the time of Christ's birth. And David, it says, was the son of Abraham. Anybody know how far back that goes? How far back is Abraham? Should know here now. 2,000 years. First 1,000, now 2,000 years. So that goes back another 1,000 years. And right here we have two of the most important names that could be listed in a person's genealogy who was to qualify as king. David was the first king of the line of Judah, and Abraham was the first Jew. He began the Jewish race. In verse 2, we have the famous three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it says Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. But the genealogy will here continue only through the line of Judah. From Genesis 49, 8 through 12, we learn that the kingly line will come through Judah. So immediately after the three major patriarchs, we have Judah. I won't take much time in this genealogy, though there is a lot of information, interesting information. But let me mention here that women were not generally mentioned in genealogies. But in this genealogy, anybody know how many women are mentioned in this genealogy? Anybody give me some names? Four? Including Mary. Of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. It would be, I think, four with Mary. Look at verse 5. Verse 3 has one. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Both of these, by the way, are Gentile women. You would not expect Gentile women in this genealogy. And then you have verse 6, and Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba. So Rahab and Ruth are Gentile women, and here, very early in the gospel, we find indication of Gentiles being mentioned in this genealogy, and it has implication of the, salvation coming ultimately to the Gentiles as well. Well, Matthew will now give us some verses that are very familiar to most of us, verses 18 through 25. And in verses 18 through 19, we have Joseph's dilemma. Let's read it. 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Here we have Joseph's dilemma. Mary, who would become the mother of Jesus Christ and who was betrothed to Joseph, was found to be expecting before she became physically united to her husband. Now, most of you are familiar with this, but in the Jewish culture, a couple was first betrothed. I will talk more about this later. I didn't know if I would include this, but I will. But betrothal is something like our engagement time, only it is as binding as marriage. To break a betrothal required a divorce. We'll talk more about this later. Then usually about a year or so after this, when the bridegroom had prepared a place for them to live, then they were united in marriage. And so to Joseph, it was an earth-shaking discovery to find that Mary is expecting. There was only one answer for this, and we have here Joseph's dilemma. What is he to do? Well, Joseph had before him two options, and I'll talk more about these later. First, he could make her a public example. What would that be? What's that?
Divorce her?
To make her a public example would be the other. Stoning. Could have her stoned publicly, or he could divorce her privately. That would be the more private one. So, I view this option to divorce her as the Mosaic exception. We'll talk about this later. You will need to have a pencil and paper if you want to get this. I'll have to go through it very quickly. I didn't know if I should do this at this time, but I will. So he could give her a writing of divorcement and divorce her privately, or he could have her stoned. And verse 19 tells us he decided he's going to divorce her. But as he is thinking about this, something happens. Look at verses 20 through 21. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. You see, she is his wife, even though they are only betrothed. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, it seems, fell asleep. Maybe he has not slept for a long time, and his nerves have been on edge and stretched almost beyond endurance. And now finally he has made up his mind, this is what I'm going to do. And he slept in. I don't know what happened. Anyway, an angel comes in a dream and appears to him. And it is likely the angel Gabriel. And the angel has plainly told... I think I'm ahead of myself here. The angel tells Joseph that the child of Mary or Miriam, the child that she is expecting, has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he is instructed not to be afraid to take Mary to him as wife. And so instead of waiting the usual year, according to Edersheim, Joseph immediately married her. So we have had Joseph's dilemma and his dream. And then in verses 22 through 23, we have a divine doctrine. Look at verses 22 through 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The prophecy quoted here is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You know, when the newer versions were coming out, the doctrine of the virgin birth was being greatly contested in the church, and the Revised Standard Version, one of the earlier new versions of the Old Testament, which was completed in 1952, translated Isaiah 7:14 like this. Now, those of you who are older may have remembered hearing messages about this. Used to be a lot of messages about that. It says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman will conceive. Did you get the problem? It says a young woman. Now, is that a sign? A young woman conceiving a sign? But that's the translation. And she will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Well, you can check the Revised Standard Version. That's how it reads. However, when Matthew translated that verse in his gospel, he translated that word as virgin. The virgin birth of Christ is a major doctrine. If Jesus Christ was not divine, he is not the Savior of mankind either. One of the doctrines that received much attention shortly after Christ ascended to heaven was the two natures of Christ. He was both human and divine, and this caused a lot of study and a lot of disagreement in the early church. But the facts remain, he was born of a virgin, and he was both human and divine. Now, throughout the Gospels, we will see the two natures of Christ. As a matter of fact, they are the only answer to many difficulties in the Gospels. Now, note Joseph's decision in verses 24 through 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph, instead of divorcing Mary, completed their marriage agreement and took her to himself as his wife. For those who understand human nature, one must say Joseph must have been an incredible man. Now let me make a note here. It says Joseph and Mary, though Mary did not unite physically until after Jesus was born. The clear indication is that after Jesus was born, they did unite, and the information of Scripture is that they had other children. A note for you to make note of, the Roman Catholic Church, against clear teaching of Scripture, calls Mary the ever-virgin. You know what that means? She was always a virgin. She never had children. I won't take time to refute this. You can find plenty in the Scriptures. Let me just read you Mark 6:3. They said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And the Roman Catholic Church denies all of this and says, well, they're spiritual brothers or something like that. So there are a number of other references to Jesus' siblings or half-siblings. Now I want to take us back to verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. I mentioned I hadn't originally planned to do this, but in light of what I'm hearing, these rumblings in the community, there is a greater and greater acceptance of divorce and remarriage among the so-called evangelical churches of our community, I thought maybe I should do this. And I'm also, it always gives me new time to restudy and rethink these things. And so I thought I would take a little time on this. The teaching that allows for divorce and remarriage has stormed the church universally, and it is creeping into our community more and more. So let me give you a proposition. Here it is. The only divorce allowed for in the Old Testament was in the case of unfaithfulness during the betrothal. The only divorce allowed for in the Old Testament was for the case of unfaithfulness during the betrothal. There was no divorce allowed for adultery at all in the Old Testament. Now, that's a very strong statement, I understand. Let me give you an explanation for that proposition, which will help us understand Moses' exception in Deuteronomy 24, Joseph's option in Matthew 1:19, and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. In Jewish marriage, there were several stages. There was the selection of the bride, which was usually done by the parents. Then after about a year or so, then they went and had the betrothal, of course, and then usually about a year before the couple was joined physically, the contract or agreement or covenant was drawn up. This was what is called betrothal. After this covenant was made, the couple was considered to be husband and wife, though they did not live together. The husband now went back with his father and prepared a place for him and his wife to live at his parents' place. The wife, on the other hand, now went back to, or went, stayed at home and prepared to leave home to be with her husband in about a year or so. Now, this time of betrothal was somewhat like our time of engagement, with the exception that to break a betrothal required a divorce. And as I understand it, this divorce could only take place for one reason: if unfaithfulness occurred between betrothal and marriage, or if there had been unfaithfulness before that, divorce was required to break the betrothal. It is my conclusion that the requirement for divorce after betrothal historically comes from the much debated Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 passage. We want to go there. You cannot study this subject without dealing with this verse, a verse that kept me from understanding this for many years. Chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. When she had departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So I believe further that later the Jews misconstrued Deuteronomy 24 as a passage allowing for divorce for adultery, which it was never intended for in the first place, in my understanding. I will explain some of that. To understand Joseph's options in our passage in Matthew, let me condense the teaching of Moses on marriage. But before I do that, let me say that you may have a very hard time keeping up writing things down. I don't want to take a whole lot of extra time this morning, but you can get the notes in the future from sermonaudio.com/LHAC and check the notes through. You will have a hard time keeping up this morning. So we begin with Moses' teaching on this subject. First, if two unmarried persons were unchaste before betrothal, they must marry and they can never divorce. That's the teaching of Moses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, 28 through 29. Now, I'm not going to take time for these passages. If you have that interest, you can do that. Now, why could this couple then never divorce? Because they had already been unchaste before betrothal. The only reason for divorce had already been broken. So therefore, no divorce allowed ever. Second, if any man was unchaste with a married woman, both were to die. Deuteronomy 22:22. So again, as in the first case, there is no divorce. Third, if a betrothed woman was forced by a man, then only the man was to die. Deuteronomy 22:25-27. This case does not allow for divorce either. Fourth, if a couple was officially married and adultery took place by either partner, then the unfaithful partner was to be stoned. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. This case, for which most churches allow divorce today, did not allow for divorce either. Fifth, if a man claimed that his wife had been unfaithful to him during the time of betrothal, which was the sin of fornication, then the case had to be verified. If it was true, the unfaithful woman was to be stoned. Deuteronomy 22:20-21. If the man's claim was disproved and it became evident he was trying to get rid of his wife, then he had to pay a fine to the wife's father and he could never divorce her. Why? Because the only ground for divorce had been forfeited there. Six, if unfaithfulness happened during betrothal and the husband discovered it after marriage, he was given the option of giving her a divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1-4 rather than having her stoned. This is, in my understanding, the Mosaic exception. Now, Deuteronomy 24:1-4, which we read earlier, this is the most debated passage in all the Old Testament, maybe in all the Bible, on this subject. So distorted did the teachings of the Jews become that the followers of Hillel allowed for divorce for anything, even burning of toast. But what is the intent of this passage? Well, the translation of the King James Version has not been a help in understanding this verse. It says, if you have the old King James Version, you can follow. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. The command in this verse is that if a man has a wife and she finds no favor in his eyes or in his sight, that he is to give her a certificate of divorce and send her out of his house. Now, if you are using the King James Version, it says in verse 1, let him give her, or let him write her a bill of divorcement. But there is no imperative verb here. In verse 3, where the Hebrew construction is exactly the same, and it should read the same, the King James Version has now translated it, and write her a bill of divorcement. It's not an imperative anymore. That is the way it should have been done in verse 1 as well, and it is an inconsistency of translation. Let me now read this passage from the New King James Version. It says, when a man has taken a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Not let him write her a certificate of divorce. And puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she had departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband, this is the command here in this verse, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. So the command in the King James Version is let him write her a bill of divorcement. But there is no such a command. In the New King James Version, the command is that if a woman is divorced by one husband, becomes the wife of another, and he too divorces her, then the first husband is not to take her back again. That's the command. Don't take her back again. Now you may ask, do you have any ground for connecting Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 with Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, which talks about stoning a woman if she has been unfaithful during betrothal? Well, I do. Let me quote here from my notes in the Catechism. For years it seemed to me that this some uncleanness, by the way, the some uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, 1, you check commentaries and tell me who can explain it. You will have a wide variety of opinion. There is no agreed opinion. So for years it seemed to me that this some uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 must refer to Deuteronomy 13 through 21. This speaks of a young lady who had been betrothed but did not tell her husband before marriage that she had been unfaithful to him during betrothal or even before, but after marriage he discovered that she had been unfaithful before marriage. In 22:14 it says, he brings occasions of speech against her or charges her with shameful conduct. The words speech against her, King James Version, or charges her, New King James, is the word debar. This is the same word found in Deuteronomy 24:1, some debar uncleanness. I propose that the words he has found some uncleanness in her in 24:1 means the same as the charges in 22:14. That would mean she had been unfaithful during the time of betrothal. In 24:3, this woman had been divorced by one husband, then married to another, and the second husband made the same discovery as the first husband. Deuteronomy 24:3 says of the second husband that he, listen, he hates her or he detests her. In 22:13, the other passage, the detesting of the wife by the husband was because the husband claimed she had been unfaithful during betrothal. The word to hate or detest in 22:13 and 24:3 are the same word. So I believe that this gives ground to see that these two passages speak of the same sin. So some uncleanness is the same as the unfaithfulness of 22:20-21. Now, I know this is too much to absorb here. You can get the notes if you want to follow this through, but I think then you will find it. So some uncleanness is the same as unfaithfulness of 22:10-20-21, and the hating or detesting her are the same for the same cause, her unfaithfulness during betrothal. Now, I'm still quoting from catechism notes. If that is correct, it raises the difficulty which kept me from connecting these two passages for years. I felt there must be some connection, but because 22:20-21 says this woman was to be stoned, and 24:1-4 allowed for divorce, this seemed to bring about a contradiction. Can you follow? As I continue to study this problem, by the way, when I did the messages on divorce and remarriage, I told you I do not understand Deuteronomy 24 yet. Later on, when I came to this conclusion, I did message number 4, which deals with this, if you want to get that on sermon audio. So if so, the Mosaic concession spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 19:8 could be the Mosaic concession of divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, to the requirement to stone such a woman in Deuteronomy 22:20-21. If that is the case, the original requirement was to stone a woman who had committed fornication before physical marriage took place. But in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, when some had discovered their wives had been unfaithful before marriage, they rejected them instead of having them stoned. That's what happened according to Deuteronomy 24. So Moses, instead of maintaining that they go back and stone the woman, required that the husband at least give her a certificate of divorce. If this is the case, and I believe it is, then this is the Mosaic concession or allowance spoken of by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and 19. To summarize all this in brief then, it is this. A couple unchaste before betrothal had to be married, no option for divorce. If a woman was unfaithful during betrothal, she had to be stoned, but with the man being given the option in Deuteronomy 24 that he could divorce her instead of stoning her. If unfaithfulness took place after marriage, there were no exceptions. There are none. The unfaithful persons had to be stoned. So for those who found that their wives had been unfaithful during betrothal, they could either have their wives stoned or they were given the option to divorce them instead. This is not for adultery. This is for fornication. Now we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, divorce her, use the Deuteronomy 24 exception. That's how I understand it. So Joseph here had the option of making her a public example by having her stoned, or he could use the Mosaic exception. And that is what he thought he would do until the angel intervened and said, I'll tell you what it's really all about. Now go to Matthew 5:32. And along with this is Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. But 5:31 and 32, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Matthew 24. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Before I tell you what I think Jesus is saying, let me mention to you that the but of verse 32, if you make notes in your Bible, you could circle that but of verse 32. It is not a strong but. The Greek has kai, which means and it has ala, which is a strong but, and then it has de, which is a slight conversative. It's between the and the but. And it is the de that is used here. He is not contrasting what Moses said. He is saying what Moses said and adding to it. He is saying something slightly different. So what Jesus is saying in brief is something like this. Moses said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And I will add to that, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except not, as the New King James says, sexual immorality. That is a wrong translation. The word is porneia. It should be translated fornication. Well, let me read it again. And I will add to that, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication, not adultery, fornication, as Moses permitted, where? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, causes her to commit adultery. Anybody who does this causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced for any reason except fornication commits adultery. That is the clear teaching in my understanding of this passage. Well, I can't take time for more details here. If you would like more details, you can get that on sermonaudio.com/LHAC. Message number 4 on divorce and remarriage. So, Matthew 19 gives the same teaching as Matthew 5. And what we can conclude is that Moses, Joseph, the betrothed of Mary, and Jesus all held to the same exception clause, and that it was only for the time of betrothal, not for unfaithfulness after marriage. Divorce was only allowed in the case of fornication, not adultery. Now think about it. We got time to think a little bit this morning. I want you to think. If it had not been for the Mosaic exception of Deuteronomy 24, then Old Testament law would have required Mary to be stoned no matter who the child was. Do you follow that? Now, with the Mosaic exception, without having a fight with the rest of the Jews, he could make this exception. When you think of it in light of that, is the Mosaic exception not amazing? Well, with regard to the life of Christ, we'll move on from this subject. From here on in Matthew's Gospel, he does not tell us more about the birth of Christ until after Jesus has been born and named, and Joseph and Mary for the time being have moved to Bethlehem. But Luke will tell us what happens in between that time and tell us about his birth. So let's conclude briefly. Matthew, who will write about Jesus the King, has introduced his book with the genealogy that shows Jesus has a right to this title by giving his genealogy, traced it back to David and to Abraham. Matthew gives us Joseph's dilemma. His betrothed is expecting. When he comes to a decision as to what to do, he falls asleep, and an angel comes and tells him what is actually the case with Mary, and he is encouraged to marry her. We are then given the divine doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ and Joseph's final decision. He will marry her. This he does, and when the child is born, he will call his name Jesus. But we explain then how it was that Joseph could come to the decision to divorce her instead of having her stoned. This, as I see it, has its roots in the Mosaic concession, or the Mosaic exception, that a man in such a case could choose to have his wife stoned, or he could choose to divorce her. So the divorce was permitted in the case of fornication, never in the case of adultery in the Old Testament. Well, that's a lot of material to take in, so if you want to get the notes, you can get the notes from Sermon Audio, have all the references and follow that through.